A lot of the things we're going to be looking at flies right in the face of things that you guys may have been taught your whole life. Now, again, as believers, hopefully it won't be that surprising to you, but you know, again, it may be. Growing up, even in a mainline denominational church, was oftentimes not taught what the Bible said. Matter of fact, never really taught what the Bible said. And so when I ran into the things the world was teaching me, I thought they just kind of blended together smoothly. I thought, well, the world and the church kind of get along, and there's no big difference there. Boy, when I got saved, did I notice a difference. And it seems like there's all this controversy, and I was thinking about it a couple of days ago going, Lord, you know, I don't mind covering all these controversial issues. That's what I'm called to do as a pastor. I must teach the Word of God, and I love the Word of God. I don't apologize for it. I simply prepare you mentally for it because, again, I don't know your background, but this is where I'll challenge us on this now. Remember, we talked about last week exegesis and eisegesis. What are the two now? Let's remind ourselves before we get into tonight. And that is this, eisegesis, not Jesus as in J, but as in the Word, the theological term, means that you decide what you believe, and then you go to the Bible to prove it. Wrong approach. Because society and the world teaches us what the world teaches, and if we adopt that, our problem is when we come to the Bible, we're going to look at the Bible and say, well, I don't agree with the Bible there, or that's your interpretation, or man wrote it, or I don't know that I like that. Because we've got the world's mindset. We are iso-cheating, or iso-cheating. Exegesis, not exo, exegesis is where we go to God's Word. We find out what God's Word says, and regardless of what society or the world is saying, we readjust our mindset to God's mindset. In other words, we adapt to God's Word. We don't ask God's Word to adapt to us. So my challenge to us tonight, especially again as we hit one of the first issues we're going to cover tonight, is to make sure that you're exegeting. If you are having struggles from what you've been taught through society, I challenge you to take it to the Word of God, and I think we'll have ample scripture tonight to help you to do that and encourage you to do that. As we get into these subjects and as we look at these subjects in Ephesians. Now, we left off last week actually ending in verse 28. What we covered first was, remember in verses 22 through 24, we covered wives and what wives were to do. That was probably the first controversial subject of the last couple of weeks because of the teachings, again, that are taught women today as compared to what the Bible teaches. Now, and let me say this again, too, as I thought about why so much controversy. Controversy depends on how far the society is away from God. The closer a society is to God and God's Word, many issues that come up are not controversial because everybody agrees with them. They're close to God, they're close to God's Word, and it's not challenging. But the farther a society gets away from God's Word and gets away from the teachings of the Bible, the more controversial the subject becomes. 50 years ago, if you were to say that homosexuality was a sin and the Bible condemns it, people would say, well, yes, of course. They wouldn't even blink at that. You say that today, and you've got a fight on your hands with many people, even those who call themselves Christians. Now, those are some of the subjects, controversially, that we'll be getting to, for example, in the next couple of weeks on Sunday morning. But again, tonight, we get into their own, as we will. The first one we saw was the wives, a little bit controversial, not too bad. But because of the society's teaching on women today, it is controversial. And then we came to husbands, again, looking at marriage and what makes marriage work. We saw that the husbands were to die to themselves and to love their wives. And as a matter of fact, what I want to do is let's just read through these first couple heading into tonight. We'll start in chapter 20 or verse 29 and work through 33 and slow down at that point. But let's just read it again to give us the context. It says in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. And hence we come to tonight's first controversial teaching, the Word of God versus the world. Kind of like a court case, isn't it? The Word of God against society, you know, and they have the lawyer thing. And guys, that is this. The Bible very clearly teaches that we are to deny ourselves, that we are to turn away from ourselves, and that we have a problem. And our problem is a natural love of ourselves. Listen what it says in verse 29. For no one, notice the word ever, if you're an underliner, that's a good one. For no one ever hated his own flesh. Ever heard somebody say, well, I just hate myself. I hate myself. They're deceived. Now, I say that in love, but the Bible teaches that no one ever really hated themselves. You see, here's the logic. If you really hated yourself, you would be excited that you were so depressed. But because you love yourself, when you get depressed, what happens? You're sad and you're depressed because you love yourself. And you're not doing as good as you wish you were, so you hate yourself. But you don't really, what you're saying is, I love myself, but I hate the way I am because I love me so much, I shouldn't be suffering like this. It's not fair. So it's actually a love that we have for ourselves, not a hate that we have for ourselves, that gets us in trouble. No one ever hated his own flesh. Now, again, we've used this example, but if we all scooted in right now and I pulled the Polaroid out, say, come on, guys, let's get in here. Ready? Let's do it. Boom. We take the picture. Everybody come up. If I put a big poster of the picture up here, who's the first person you'd look for? Me, of course. You'd look for me, right? Because you love me more than you love yourself? No, you wouldn't. Stop looking at me like, yes, I would. No, you wouldn't. You'd look for yourself. Why? Because you love yourself. Jesus said, love your neighbor like you love yourself. What he meant was, is you already love yourself. If you would just love your neighbor like you love yourself, things would be great because you already love yourself. Now, boy, does this fly in the face of society's teaching. Wait a minute, Mark. Wait, you're not challenging self-esteem, are you? I'm not, but the Word of God does. Boy, is that a buzzword that is used? And here's the sad part, guys. It's got more credence because it even comes into church pulpits today. Guys, the teaching on self-esteem is diametrically, if I can use a big word, exactly opposite to the teaching of the Word of God. Now, if you come from a college background like I do, if you took psychology like I do, right now the wheels in your brain are turning. You're going, wait a minute. That's what psychology, that's the right thing. Wait, self-esteem, that's what we need. That's why people are so depressed. What are you talking about? I'm saying the Bible says that we don't have a problem with self-esteem. We have too much of it. The Bible says we think too highly of ourselves, and we need to work on lowering our self-esteem. It's interesting, looking up some of the words today, on what esteem means and or self-esteem. Self-esteem, it means basically to think highly of or to regard highly. To highly regard. Now, why do I say that, to highly regard? Romans 12:3 says this. It says, for I say to you, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought. In other words, not to have self-esteem. If we put it in modern day language, what Paul's saying is, I ask you not to have self-esteem, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, why do we get so confused on that whole term self-esteem? Because we link it to people that are downtrodden. Now, does the Bible say that we're supposed to be downtrodden? No, I'm not saying that. The Bible doesn't say. Matter of fact, Jesus said this, I came to give life and I came to give life more abundantly. So Jesus comes to bring us that joy and that fulfillment. But guys, our joy and our fulfillment is found when we die to ourself and our self-esteem, and we have Christ's esteem. In other words, we think highly of Christ. We get our eyes on Him and get our eyes off of ourselves. The more you look at yourself, guys, the worse your problems become. Now, again, more scripture. But Mark, where are you getting this? More scripture. Psalm 53:2-3 says this, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Isaiah said the same thing. There is none that is good. No, not one. The best works of man, the Bible says, are filthy rags before God. Why then all this self-esteem? Why is it so appealing? I'll tell you why it's appealing. Here's why it's appealing. I like me. And the more I can focus on me, the more fun I'll have until I really see me. Because I like to take care of me. It's like the song that Frank Sinatra, you know, I did it my way, right? Everything's got to be our way. So we look towards self, self, self. Jesus came down and said, guys, you've got to get your eyes off yourself. You've got to start looking outward. Get your eyes off. There's none that is good. No, not one. That's what the scripture says. So therefore, where's our position? We realize that David said this, I know, Lord, that apart from you, there is nothing good in me. Nothing good in me. This was King David. The one who the Bible says was a man after God's own heart. If there's nothing good in David, then how could there be anything good in me? Now, we need balance. Does that mean that we walk around with our head down going, I'm no good, No. What it means is we get our eyes on Jesus and we're so filled with joy from how great He is and how He's transforming our life. I don't have time to think about me and all my problems. And guys, I'll tell you another problem with this whole self-esteem teaching, especially in the church. There are those that say until you get your act together, you can't minister to others. That's what's keeping you from ministering to others because your eyes are too much on self. What is the best remedy for someone who feels down all the time and thinks they have a problem in that area? When you begin to get your eyes on Jesus Christ, number one, and you begin to get your eyes on other people, number two, you don't have time to worry about yourself. You're too busy about other people and their concerns. You know, you think about it. It doesn't take but somebody to have a really bad situation for us to realize how good our situation really is and to give things a proper balance to it. It's all a matter of our balance and our standard and where we're coming from. Now, interesting, why then all this self-teaching? Why is this happening? You know, early on in the church, there wasn't all this self-teaching. Psychology didn't exist, guys, until the late 18 or early 1900s. What did the church do the first 1900 years without it? How did we survive? How did we ever get by? What did Paul do when he ran to all these people that were demon-possessed? Remember, he set up booths and started counseling on their self-esteem. No, he didn't. He prayed for them to leave their past behind, get their eyes on Christ, and to reach toward the upward call like he was doing. And so it's a new teaching. Now, it's not new to us because all of us grew up in the environment where Freud had already come along. This whole background of psychology and self-esteem had already come on the scene. And so therefore, we're so inundated by it that we think it's normal. But guys, that wasn't the norm back before those guys. It wasn't a teaching in the church. It never existed. And to think that God left something out of the church for 1900 years and sprung it on the scene at the last minute to help us along is ludicrous. So we have to understand, well, then the question comes up, why all the self-teaching today in our society, and why then has it crept into the church? First of all, let me say this. Almost all teachings from the world creep into some churches. I'm not saying that we're immune to it. I pray to God that it would never happen, that if it does, God would reveal it, that I could repent and we could remove it. Because we've got to stay to the scriptures and not what the world teaches. But at the same time, it does. So it doesn't surprise me as much that it's in the church. And then why in the world so prevalent today? Why is it such a heavy teaching, as it were? The reason is, guys, I believe we're living in the last days. And guess what the Bible says? The Bible says in the last days, people will be focused on what? Self. Now you're getting it. You see, when I turn the Christian radio on, I hear these people talking about we need to have self-esteem. I'm going, do you not realize that you're falling right in line with what the Bible says the world will be leading the way on in the last days? Jesus said, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Or notice this, you cannot be my disciple. If your focus is on self, you have excluded yourself from being a disciple of Christ according to the words of Christ in Scripture. So I plead with you, don't listen to the world. Reject it. And if you're shocked by this tonight, you probably are. Maybe the first time you've ever heard it in your life. Don't believe me. Be an exegeter. Get into the Word of God. Look up what I'm saying. Find out what the Word of God says on it. And then settle it in your own heart. Remember, it's not what a man says. It's what the Word of God says. Listen to what it says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. Now, pertaining to the last days and the love of self. Listen to this. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And notice this, guys, this is talking about in the church too. Why do I say that? Listen to the last line. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. Wow. That's intense. Interesting to me, in that big long list, the very first thing that he mentioned was love of self. It's the very first and foremost priority of what we'll be seeing people do in the last days during these perilous times. Guys, it's happening. It's happening all around us. We've been sucked up into it. Now, does that mean we don't encourage those that are down? Again, where's the balance, Mark? Where's the balance? What about I got a friend who's depressed? They're really down. They don't know. They've just been taught that they need to work on their self-esteem. What do I tell them? You need to tell them they need to work on their Christ esteem. In other words, hey, you need to get your eyes on Jesus. If they don't know the Lord, no wonder they're down. I was too. Turn their eyes to Jesus, bring them to Christ. Well, what if they're a believer? Believers get depressed. Yes, they do. But guys, consistently through the scripture, the Bible says over and over, when a believer goes through depression, what is a believer to do? Lord, you said, seek your face. Your face I will seek. It's God's face that we seek, not ourselves. Because if there's nothing good in us, remember the rich man that came to Jesus and he said, good master, what must I do to be saved? First thing Jesus said was, there's none good but God. He was setting the record straight right off the bat. He said, no, wait a minute, wait, you're confused. First of all, you're confused because you think there can be good in man. There cannot be good in man. But because Jesus was God, he alone could be called good. But he wanted to make sure that this particular man realized that, no, there's no good. Now, does that mean that we walk around, you know, again, stabbing people and shooting people? A lot of people do. But no, not those of us that know the Lord and or were trained with morals as we grew up in our homes. But guys, at the same time, the flesh left to itself, it's ugly. And those of you that have seen yourself or others away from any type of morals or boundaries, flesh left to itself, you've seen how ugly it is indeed. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. Got to have a balance, though. So we get their eyes on the Lord, get their eyes off of themselves. That's the true therapy. You know, I find it interesting that those who come depressed with a real depression or heaviness, they get their eyes on Christ, they leave that position very quickly and they move on in the Lord. But those who don't continue to go to session after session after session, some for years, to counseling sessions with the same problem. And the reason is they're continuing to look at the problem. The problem is their self. That's the problem. They've got to die to it, take up their cross, and follow Christ. But the more they focus on it, the deeper they go and the further away they can't break out of it. So it's no wonder we see so much confusion. And again, as I said, even within the church today, it breaks my heart. It truly breaks my heart. And I know that this is not a very popular message, even within the church. I realize that. But we've got to be bold enough in love, knowing the scriptures, to share it in love with our brothers and sisters so they can find the help that they need. Not in a counselor, but in the counselor, the wonderful counselor, Jesus. That's the focus. That's where the eyes have to be. So he says, no one ever hated his own flesh. Kind of puts that whole argument at bay right there. But notice this, nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does. This nourish and cherish means to take great care of and to be warm and tender toward. Now remember, this is still the husband's instruction to the wife. So how do we treat our wife's husband? With great care and tenderness. Fine china. You know, you got your fine china, you take good care of it. It's the old, do you treat your wife like a plastic plate or like Villeroy and Bach? I mean, you know, I don't know. How are you treating her? Because that's what he's saying here. He's saying they need to be treated like, you know, like something that's fine, very tender, very caring. That's the kind of picture that we have here in dealing with our wives. And guys, it's easy to be harsh. You know, it's interesting. In another portion of scripture, it says, husbands, don't be bitter at your wives. Don't be bitter at your wife. You know, why does it say that? It means there's a propensity for us husbands to be bitter at our wives. That's why it says that. You know, you've had a hard day at work, or maybe things are, you got the responsibility of the family on your shoulders, and maybe things aren't the way you think they should be, and it could be easy to get bitter. Guys, you have to guard your heart. Now, it depends on personality. Personality has a lot to do with that as well. But at the same time, guys, bitterness can easily creep in. There's another passage that talks about the physical realm, and we're not jumping off into the physical realm of the relationship. That's really over in different portions of Scripture, but where Paul talks about it, and he talks about not depriving each other in the physical area, except for a time that you agree upon, a time to either pray or fast or whatever, because it opens up a door for the enemy to come in and to move in that area. And yet, oftentimes in marriages, and I've had many couples come to me with this particular problem, where the physical relation just tends to veer off because of either stress, finances, whatever. Things get hard. And all of a sudden, that kind of area begins to wane. And that's where guys need to be careful. And I want to encourage wives as well. You need to make sure that you don't deprive your husband, as the scripture says, for extended amount of time for a couple of reasons. One is it puts the husband under undue temptation. And secondly, it can cause bitterness in the husband's heart. I've talked to men that are bitter. They're bitter at their wives. Why? Because there's a natural biological drive that is stronger in the man than the woman. And so there's a balance there. And I didn't plan on getting off on a whole teaching in that area. But again, guys, the Bible lays out so many different things involving marriage and all different relationships, and that's a reality of marriage. Now, if there's a difficulty in that area, like I said, I'm not going to spend a great amount of time in that, but if there's something that you say, you know what, we do have a difficulty, then I'd be happy to sit down and chat with the guys and be happy to have Tracy sit down and chat with the girls and kind of go through some scripture and look at some things if that's a difficulty, because the scripture does address it very clearly, especially if there's some bitter feelings that have already set in. That makes it even more difficult. But guys, we have to use wisdom. We have to use wisdom in these areas. Well, anyway, so we finish up the wife and husband portion. We're going to actually get back into a little bit more of the wife portion tonight before we're done. But notice the areas that he covers here, guys. First of all, in verses 22 through 24, he covers the wife and how the wife is to be. Then verse 25 through verses 29, he covers the husband and how the husband is to be. And now, guys, we jump into another just as important area in marriage, and that is family government. Verses 30 through 33, and this is where we're going to focus the rest of the evening on. Family government. What do I mean by family government? God's design and structure for the family. We've talked about it some already, God's order for the family. But guys, we have to look more in detail here as Paul kind of tears this apart a little bit. Look at verse 30. It says, "For we are members of his body, that is Christ, of his flesh and of his bones." And notice this, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Where does this come from? Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Let's turn there. First book of the Bible. You can keep your finger there if you want in Ephesians, or put a marker, and it should be easy enough to get back to. But turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Because guys, whenever we start looking at issues, whether it's marital or whatever issue it might be in our life, we have to go back to the book of foundations. What is the book of foundations? The book of Genesis. What is the book that starts marriage and shows us where the family's supposed to be? The book of Genesis. By the way, as we look at this, guys, remember this. God did not design marriages to be the way they are today. Marriages are the way they are today, the problems, that is, because of sin, because sin entered the world. And so God has given us now guidelines of how to live our lives as husband and wife to deal with those areas and our family would run properly. Guys, prior to that, there wasn't so much the need for that because we were perfect. Adam and Eve were perfect. There was no fall, and so there was no reason for them to have the instructions on what to do about sin. One of my girls, I don't remember which one, asked me yesterday, "Dad, why is it you have to go to work? You know, why can't you just stay home?" And I said, "Honey, it's because of the fall." She said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah, husbands used to stay home. Adam was a stay-at-home dad. Adam didn't have to leave and go work by the sweat of his brow until after the fall. It's a consequence of the fall. The reason that men can't be there with their wives, God just said, Adam, tend the garden, and Eve's with you. They tended it together, but Adam was the leader. He tended the garden, Eve helped him, and they were there all day. They would have been there all day with the kids. Now think about that, moms. Is that not nice? You know, he'd have been home all day. You know, you changed the diaper. You know, it would have been like kind of a, you know, a trade-off, a fair thing, you know, and you'd have both had to deal with it. But as part of the consequence, as part of the fall, men have to go out and work now. Just as a side note, let me first say there's nothing wrong in women working at all. The Bible doesn't forbid that. As a matter of fact, it talks about a godly woman. The Proverbs 31 woman, it says that she buys a field with her earnings. So a woman working is biblical. However, isn't it interesting how Satan takes everything in Scripture and perverts it? And now not only do women work, there's this fight for the right to work as much as men and basically to be as involved in all this kind of stuff when that's the consequence of the fall. What they're saying is this: I want the right of the curse of the fall. It's not fair that only men have that right for the curse of the fall. I want it too, and I'm going to fight for it. And we're going to get it now. N-O-W. Now. Women's group. They're fighting that they too might have the curse. You know what? I'd like to say, Lord, I wish I could reverse the curse. I'd like to go home, Lord. Why don't we just take this all back? You know, let them go to work. That'd be great. You know, now I guess you have the kids well, you might be saying something different. But guys, I really believe, first of all, let me state this emphatically. There's nothing wrong in a woman working. There's nothing wrong in the wife working. Sometimes it's a need. Sometimes it's just an enjoyment because there's no other real responsibility. But if Satan can convince the moms of America to let the world raise their children, he's going to have a great victory. Guys, I think our first responsibility is to our children. And the husband, because of the fall, is commanded to leave and go by the sweat of his brow and work. It's not backward to say that mom should be there to raise the kids. It's simply God's design. But again, let me say this. There's nothing wrong. And well, I want to make sure that I'm very clear on that. Not a thing wrong in that, especially if the kids aren't suffering. If your kids aren't suffering, man, work. But I guess what grieves my heart is to see kids suffer and not have a mom and dad all day long and then get them for a couple hours at night when they both come stressed. And you know what the kids hear? Shut up, go to bed, brush your teeth. I mean, that's what they hear the 2 hours a day they have mom and dad. Why? Because mom and dad are stressed out from work all day. Instead of having a home that's kind of like an environment that's protected and they can grow up in and be loved in. And, you know, but you don't understand, Mark, we can't do it financially. You don't understand, really. The first 2 years we lived here, I made $13,000 a year with six people in our family. And I said, Tracy, I want you to stay home. I want you raising our kids, not a daycare. God paid all of our bills. I don't have any debt, no back taxes. God honored the fact that I honored his word. And again, I'm not saying that if you take your kids to a daycare, you're in sin. I'm not saying if you're at work, you're in sin. Please, that is not what the Bible says. That's not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying that, you know, I think we need to look at, as families, at our family situation and find out, is our work situation causing our family to suffer? And this goes to dads as well. Yes, God did say you need to go out by the sweat of your brow and work, but God didn't say you have to do it all day and all night, every day, 7 days a week, and say, you know, honey, good to see you, but I just got too much to do. I'm planning for our future. You know what happens to husbands like that? They work so much, they plan for their future, their wife and kids leave them. Now they got all that money planned up and nobody to spend it with. because they've destroyed their family. And we call it good work ethic. I don't know. You know, I think that, yes, we need to put in work and we need to be diligent. Guys, we also need to take care of our wives. We also need to take care of our kids. So 2:18, listen what happens. Let's look at the original setup here for the family and for the wedding and for the marriage. It says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." Again, this is before Eve was created. "I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." Man, what a brain. Can you imagine? That's a squirrel. That's a horse. I mean, I was like, whoa, that's just amazing to me. "So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, to every beast of the field." Notice this, "but for Adam, those not found a help or comparable." I wonder if Adam wasn't watching all these animals come by going, "Okay, you're a deer. Okay, there's two of you. Okay, all right, go on. Okay, you're a turtle. All right, there's two of you. All right, you're a bunny, and there's a male and female bunny. And you're a, I'm a man. None of you guys look like me. I don't know what he was thinking, but I wonder if God didn't parade all those animals in front of him to say, you know what, Adam, you need a partner too. Have you noticed how they all have a companion? Adam, you need a companion. I think God was getting Adam ready for his wife. Sometimes I think that we rush into marriage, singles. I think sometimes we need to let God prepare us to get us ready for our wife, to get us ready for our husband, and not to be in such a rush. I think more mistakes are made by rushing than not. God gets Adam ready, but for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable. "And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man, and Adam said, now this is bone of my bones." I mean, as compared to, now those guys weren't, you know, I mean, rabbits are cute and all, but this, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called, whoa, man. Sorry, that's kind of my interpretation there. "Because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." There, now we did all that to get to that verse right there. This is where Paul gets this verse about leaving and cleaving, if you will. But notice this, guys, in that verse, the first thing I want to point out is this. First of all, you're to leave your father and mother. It literally means to leave behind. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that you just break off all family ties, nothing to do with mom and dad, they're out of your life? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that you have started a brand new family government of your own. You see, when you were in mom and dad's house, you were their children. They had a family government. They had a structure, the head, the wife, the children. There was the family structure. Now you've left the family structure, and God, by his spirit and in this new relationship, is starting a brand new family structure. Now, why is this so important, guys? The first thing is so important, to leave behind. Many couples get into big trouble because they don't leave behind mom and dad. Oftentimes, when there's trouble in the marriage, what do? They call up mom. They call up dad. Hey, there's nothing wrong if mom and dad are wise counselors. There's nothing wrong in getting wise counsel. But you shouldn't be running to mom and dad to leave the authority structure God has given you. You need to be staying within that because oftentimes mom and dad's opinion or approach may not be really what God has for your family. In-laws meddling too much in their kids' marriages is one of the major marital problems of America. And it has been throughout history. Now, I've got four of them I've got to go through. I can imagine when they get married, I'm going to have some opinions. But I've got to stay out of it. I've got to step back and say, that is not my government. That is a new government that God has established. And for me to get involved in that government, to tell them how to raise the kids, tell them how they ought to clean the house, tell them how to whatever. Listen, that causes tension. I'm out of order. I need to stop it. And that's what the first principle is of this here. When the father, mother, leave them behind. This is a brand new structure that God's given you. But number two, notice, now you cleave. You leave them and you two become one. You cleave together. The word means glued. It's like getting a couple of pieces of paper, putting some glue on them, stick them together. Now let them dry real good, and there you are. That's what it means. The two become one. Literally, the two pieces, they're one. And I believe something happens in the heavenly realm that literally the two become one. Hence, the damage of divorce. Now take that piece of paper and try to separate it. You know what happens? Part of it comes off, part of it doesn't, part of it goes this way, and they're both kind of stuck to each other forever. And if you've known people involved in a divorce situation, they never really lose the ex-spouse, do they? There's always some connection, whether it's financial, whether it's children, whether it's whatever, whether it's memories, it's there. Why? Because two people have just been glued together and now they've been ripped apart. And so it destroys those two as well as the family as well. Now, does that mean that if you've had a divorce, and I want to encourage those of you that have, bound in this room, there's bound to be some of you that have. Listen, God is merciful. God is merciful. Whether it was a godly divorce or an ungodly divorce. A godly divorce, if there was unfaithfulness, for any other reason, ungodly, it doesn't matter. God forgives and God has mercy and it's time to move on. But the problem is the consequences will carry on throughout the rest of your life. And that's why I plead with people that are talking about divorce. Look, realize, yes, you may think this is a quick out. I'm going to get out of this. It's over now. I've got a break. No, you're going to be stuck with them, partly torn and ripped and glued for the rest of your life. And it's not going to be over with. You can't just get out of that easy. How much better to restore it and let that one stay one and see God do a miracle in your marriage? And to say, well, that's impossible. Jesus said this, nothing is impossible with God. I've seen God restore destroyed marriages completely and destroyed relationships completely. God can do it. But I also want to say this. If you are divorced, hey, don't beat yourself up. I think oftentimes people that come from a divorce background really not only beat themselves up, they get beaten up oftentimes by the church. You know, I think of Jesus. He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. So, you divorced. I lied. Who's worse? I don't know. Ask God. Hey, guys, we're all guilty. As believers, we're all guilty. So what do we do with our brothers that have had divorces, especially if they're facing consequences? We put our arm around them. We love them. We don't condemn them for it. We say, it's time to move on in Christ. You are forgiven. And we'll pray you through the consequences, whatever they might be. And oftentimes, I think people are excluded, even from ministry in times when they shouldn't be, from divorce. Now, there are some biblical guidelines on that. I'm not going to go into that tonight, but I think that we as a church, guys, need to make sure that we don't treat those who have been divorced as second-class citizens. They're our brothers and sisters. And just because their sin is called divorce and our sin is called something else, does that mean somehow we're in a better category? No, it just means that their consequences might be greater than ours, but that all the more we need to come alongside and love them. Then again, we see the devastation of divorce because it does tear us apart when we're stuck together. It's that miracle of being one. All right, let's flip back now to Ephesians. I wanted you to see that. I wanted you to be there, but let's go back to Ephesians now and finish up. He moves on from that. Let him be joined to his wife. The two shall become one, verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Again, remember, he's making this comparison of husband and wife to Christ and the church. We are a picture to the world of, we're supposed to be a picture of the world in our marriage to what Christ is to the church. That loving relationship, that submission together, that love. It's a great mystery. Even as we have been separated from the world to Jesus, we've been separated from our past family, mom and dad, to a new family government. And it's something God has put together. It's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, lest each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself or like himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, a couple of things to look at here. First of all, you know, I mentioned last week that God gives two commands for marriage. And that is for the women, wives to submit to their husbands and for the men to love their wives. Those are the two main ones. There are some other add-ons. And so I want to be clear on that. Somebody made a comment to me about that, and I think it's a valid comment. There are some other instructions on marriage, but those are God's two heavyweights right there. And if those two heavyweights are in place, God adds on the others as he does. Here's another one he adds on. First of all, the men, love your wife the same way you do yourself. If you've got spending money for that Snickers, then she should have spending money for that Snickers too. You know, we think of the small things, but that's what it means. Love her the same way you love yourself. But then notice what it says for the wife. It says, see that she respects her husband. This is another, if you will, add on to submitting. Kind of connected, but yes, it is still different. And that is to respect the husband. I want to talk about this a second. The word respect, phobio, means to fear. It's where we get the word phobia. And so you might be thinking, well, that's pretty good. My husband's pretty scary. So I can do that. Look at him. So I can do that. I'm in accordance with the word of God. No, that's not what it means. It means worthy of honor. Let me ask you this. What if he's not worthy of honor? What if he's unbeliever, a drunk, and doing all this? What if he's not worthy of honor? The Bible doesn't say to respect him and give him honor if he's worthy of it, does it? The Bible says love him and respect him and give him honor just because God said to him. And remember, here it is, ladies. Here's where it comes in. Why are we doing it? We're doing it for Jesus. If you ever do it for your husband, you're not going to make it. I know I'm one of them. I'm a husband. And if Tracy ever tried to honor and respect me on my merit, well, by her godliness, she may do it, but I would never deserve it. So what happens if I'm not honor worthy and respect worthy? You do it as unto the Lord. You do it because of Jesus, because you love him. That's why you do it. For no other reason. You respect, you honor the husband. So wives, view your husband. Again, the word there being Fabio. Fabio, that's it. You love your husband like Fabio. That's what it means here, literally in the Greek.
I can't believe it's my husband.
Right? You know, that kind of thing. No, it doesn't mean that. But how? I'm sure you guys would like that if she did, right? But guys, you just love them like they're Fabio just because You respect them. They're worthy of honor. Look the word up, Greek. It's Fabio. It is. It's Fabio actually pronounced. But the wife then asks, well, what if my husband blatantly disobeys God's word? You say respect him. You say honor him. He blasphemes God in my home every day. He has completely, basically left me and the children. Oh, we're still married, but he's left us really. How in the world is this possible? Well, let's turn to 1 Peter 3 because Paul approaches it. And we'll finish up with this. 1 Peter 3. For a wife who has a husband who is an unbeliever, or maybe a husband who's a believer and is not walking with the word of God, what does God instruct her to do? Listen to 1 Peter chapter 3. It says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, notice this, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. You mean you don't have to bug them to death and keep telling them what they need to do? You mean just by the way I live, by the way that I act, by the way I conduct myself around the home, that will win them over to Christ? That's what Peter's saying here. Now, of course, the husband has a choice. He can reject. He can say, no matter how you live or what you do, I'm not going to do it. And yes, if it happens and you begin to do this, it's going to take time. But what it's saying is, by the way that you live your life, that's what will win your husband over. Even if he's not obeying the word of God, it's how you live in front of him. He says, notice this. Here's why. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, that is your holy conduct, living for God. Do not let your beauty be the outward adorning or the arranging of hair or the wearing of gold or putting on a fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the uncorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, it doesn't mean you can't wear makeup. We've talked about this. There's nothing wrong in wearing makeup. He's not talking about that. I think that it's great for women to wear makeup. I love it. When Tracy wears makeup, she doesn't need to. That's what's neat about my wife. She looks the same with it or without it to me. But I still like it. And the thing is, guys, the issue's not makeup. What's the point he's making? The point he's making is the heart. Guys, the heart. What's your wife like in heart? What are you seeing in your wife's heart? You know what attracts me the most to my wife is her heart. It's a heart after God. He says, that's where you're going to have your husband drawn to you. As you're living godly, as you're living holy, as you're living chaste before him, as your heart is exposed before him, he's going to be drawn in. Notice this verse 5, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, that just means master, but it means the one running the home, the headship of the home in today's modern language. Whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. And then he throws in right after that again, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, that is your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. I find that interesting. Guys, do you realize, husbands, that if we don't love our wives, that our prayers can be hindered? God doesn't listen to our prayers as much if we don't take care of our wife. Oh, Lord, God, I want you to do this. So where's your wife? Oh, well, she's busy right now, Lord, and things have been going good. So, but Father, I do ask you, well, have you checked on her? Well, no, Lord, but now I've got to bring this to you, Lord. And Father, I just pray that you need to go call your wife. You said some things to her this morning you shouldn't have said. Well, Lord, I'll get to that in a minute. Well, you need to call her right now. But Lord, I got so many things in my heart. Well, you need to take care of first things first. Remember, Jesus said this. He said, if your brother or sister has something against you and you come to the altar to give your sacrifice, that we would say today a sacrifice of praise or prayer, he says, leave your gift, leave the altar, go get it right with the person, then come back and give your gift. Now, I think if you're in the middle of a service and you're wanting to pray to the Lord and you can't go to somebody right now, then God understands that. Say, Lord, I purpose in my heart to go as soon as I can to him. And I'm not saying that God won't hear the prayers. I'm simply saying that, guys, as husbands, our prayers are hindered if we're not taking care of our wives. God kind of turns the heat up on us, doesn't he? Take care of your wife so that your prayer not be hindered. So, a lot of things covered tonight. A lot of controversial things covered tonight. And again, I plead with you the same thing Paul did to the Bereans and the Thessalonians. Not to believe what I say, but to go to the Word of God and find out if these things be so. Be Bereans. Check it out. Search it out. Wives, how do we submit to our husbands? Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord and ask for God's grace to do it. And do it as unto the Lord, not as unto your husband. Do it as unto the Lord, because your husband's going to fail you. He'll never meet up to the standard of Jesus Christ. No man ever can. And so we look to him and we do it because he said to do it. Husbands, how do we love our wives? Well, there's going to be times maybe that our wives, you know, it's easier not to love them as much. Maybe we're going through a hard time maritally. Maybe we're having a fight. Maybe we just had a fight. And you don't really feel like loving your wife at that moment. We got to do it as unto the Lord. Why do we do it? Because Jesus does it. Because Jesus loved us while we were yet sinners. Because Jesus loved us first and made us love is why we love him. So we choose to love him. If we do these two things, the majority of marital problems will dwindle away. Now, let me finish on this as well, too. Did I say tonight, because when I made the comment about people going to counseling session after counseling session, that getting biblical counsel is wrong? No, that's good. You need to get biblical counsel. I think first on your own as you seek the Lord in the Word and in prayer, and then from your pastor or from those that you trust that are more mature in the Lord. There's nothing wrong in that. But guys, a lot of the counseling that goes on would be unnecessary if we did first things first and got to the Word and prayer. Romaine, who was Pastor Chuck's right-hand man, and he was basically in charge of all the counseling, or at least not all of it. He couldn't possibly do it all, but he was over it, and he did a good portion of the counseling there at Calvary Costa Mesa. And what he would tell people when they came in, and I've not done this. I encourage people in the Word and prayer, but I haven't exactly taken this approach. But he would say, I want you to go now and spend 2 weeks in God's Word and in prayer, not just a few minutes a day. Spend time reading God's Word and time in prayer. And if you still need to see me in 2 weeks, come back. He said that 8 out of 10 never return. And not because they're afraid of him. It's because they see him. They say, you know what? God spoke to me during that time. I got alone with God in the Word, who the Bible says is the wise counselor. I got in prayer, and he answered all of my questions. I guess I don't need to counsel with you. Now, again, that doesn't mean there aren't times when there does need. I believe about 2 out of every 10 truly need the counsel that come for it. And that's where they've gotten the Word, they've gotten in prayer, but maybe they just don't know the Word good enough, or they just need to have something clarified from the Word to really clear the situation up. So whatever the case may be, don't be afraid to seek out counsel. If you come for counsel, I'm not judging you. I never even think about that. It doesn't even run through my mind. You're thinking, somebody says, well, I want to talk to Mark, but he'll think I'm the 2 out of 10. No, I'm not going to think that at all. I love you guys. And God has put a love in my heart for you. You know, it's interesting. I'm still a young pastor, but as even a younger pastor, I felt a lot like Peter did. God said, Peter, feed my sheep. You know, Peter said to the Lord, he said, Lord, you know that I love you like a friend. In the Greek, he was saying, I don't love you selflessly, as in dying to myself. I love you like a friend. And he said, all right, if you love me even like a friend, he said, feed my sheep. And I had somebody ask me one time, well, what if you don't really love, like have a deep, honest love for the people God's given to you? Well, I think starting out, that could be a short-term possibility because you're maybe where Peter was. And that is, you're doing it out of obedience because God's called you to, but your heart hasn't reached that. But if there doesn't come a point where God doesn't put a heart in your love for the people that he's called you to minister to, then you're not called. And so understand that God has put a heart in me for a love for you guys. So when you come to me, I'm not, you know, judging you, and I'm not, you know, making any preconceived notions. I'm here for you. And you need to know that. So I want to make that clear, especially after what we taught on tonight.